All right, good morning, church. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue through our series in the Gospel according to Luke. We are now in chapter 5, verse 27 is where we're going to pick up. And if you're new with us, we are simply going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. We've been doing that for some 17 weeks now, and so we are here. And we welcome you to join us as we look at the call of Levi, the tax collector. And it's a call where Jesus shows us that he comes for sinners, he calls sinners, and he celebrates new life with sinners. And so we're excited to get into this. If you haven't noticed, it is not only time change and spring break month, but it is also the month in which we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And so at the end of this month is Easter. Go ahead and mark your calendars for that. We're excited that we've decided not to do two services this year, but to just do the one. And so that means we might be squeezing in that Sunday morning, but we want everyone to feel welcome and invited. And so if you have friends that are looking for a place to worship that morning, bring them on with you. And that Friday, Good Friday service, we will have a 7 p.m. Liturgical style worship service. And so I invite you to be a part of that as well. All right, if you're there in Luke, let me bring you up to point on what's happening. Jesus has started his ministry. He's going around, he's preaching the gospel, he's healing those who are sick, he's casting out demons, he's called a few of his disciples to follow him, and he's even proven that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he's really becoming the talk of the town. He's becoming a household name, crowds are gathering, even the religious people of the day have traveled so that they could see Jesus in person, they could hear his teaching, they could see his miracles, and they were beginning to question him on some of his tactics and things that he was doing. And so that's what we're going to run in today as he calls Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector. And I love this story because it shows us why Jesus came. Jesus tells us this is why I'm here. And so I want to point this out. These key verses are verses 31 and 32 of what we're going to be looking at today. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Right there in Jesus' own words, he tells us why he has come. He has come to call sinners unto repentance. I love this story. The reason I love this story is today, this is a story that kind of burst our religious bubble. It kind of brings us back to a reset in a lot of areas because of how Jesus interacts with sinners. It confronts our tendency towards religious, self-righteous attitudes. It reveals to us the heart of God and that he deeply loves us, even when we are in our sin. As I was reading this week, I ran across an article by Pastor Jay Song out of Palo Alto, California. He said this, "When I began interacting with non-believers in the Bay Area, I discovered how Christian I was. It wasn't that I was some super Christian or that everyone else around me was pagan. Rather, I learned how much Christian culture had influenced me and how much it had affected my ability to be a witness." Let's back up a little. I lived in the comforts of a Christian community for most of my adult life, and it was great. I loved that I could refer to churches by their acronyms. I loved that the people I surrounded myself with and ministered to all spoke the same lingo. I knew some of the same inside jokes, and we had college and church experiences that were so similar. But was this Christian culture too closed to outsiders? As Christians, we are called to live in community, to encourage and to edify one another. Unfortunately, what I fear has happened is that in our search for Christian community, we've created and enabled a culture that creates a barrier to those outside of the church, ironically preventing us from being effective witnesses for the gospel to those who have never heard it. When I examined my life and the type of culture that I was living in, I realized that it looked drastically different from the lives of the first century believers. My Christian life was more about my own comfort and my agenda, while the first century church was passionate about knowing Jesus and having others know Jesus as Messiah. So as we see this story unfold today, the calling of Levi, we see that Levi's response, a tax collector, his response to Jesus is that he wants to passionately love others to Christ. That's what we say here at MetaView. We want to passionately love others to Jesus Christ. And so it's hard to do that when we seclude ourselves, when we pull back, when we separate ourselves from a world that is lost. And so today, I pray that it bursts our bubble as we look at the story, picking up there in verse 27, if you have your Bibles. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he arose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, it will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As we get into your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would awaken our hearts to see truth, that you would place your word within our hearts, you would speak to us in a way that reveals your scripture to us, that you enlighten us, you inform us, you give us wisdom, you give us understanding, and you give us more knowledge of who you are, and that knowledge would transform our hearts. Father, I thank you for the church that gathers today. I pray, Father, that we would be a witness in a dark world to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And it is in your name we pray. Amen. First thing I want you to see today is Jesus calls sinners to follow him. Why does Jesus call sinners? Well, that's all he has to work with, right? Jesus calls sinners to follow him. So after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. I want you to see that he saw him. Jesus saw Levi. The word "saw" is not just some quick gaze or glance. The word "saw" here means to have regard for something, to contemplate, to take one in. So Jesus, when he says that he sees Levi sitting at the tax booth, sitting in his sin, he really sees who he is. Jesus sees us exactly where we are. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Jeremiah 23:24, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Hebrews 4:13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." I point this out to say that today, where you are, sitting exactly where you are, Jesus sees you. I mean, he doesn't just know you're there. He sees you. He sees exactly what's going on in your life. He sees exactly what you've been contemplating. He sees exactly what you've been doing and participating in. He knows the hurts that are racing through your mind and your emotions. He knows the struggles that you're having. He knows the sadness that you're facing, the depression that you might be going through. He knows exactly every intimate detail of who you are, and he's contemplating it, and he's fixed his eyes upon you, even if you are sitting in sin right now. Jesus sees you. And you may feel like you're lost in a crowd full of religious people today, and you may think that no one really knows you, but guess what? He does. He knows you, and he sees you. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. Oh, tax collectors. What a great story. Tax collectors were by far the most hated among the Jews. It was not a crime to be a tax collector. It just kind of went along with the territory. They were known for their farming tax, and so they were the ones that would go around, and they had a certain amount of money that they had to turn into the Roman government. So as long as they turned in that certain amount of money, they were good. And anything they were able to skim off the top was their own. And so they became very good at being corrupt, taking more than they should. Even when the tax collectors and the sinners came to John the Baptist in repentance in Luke chapter 3 that we saw, verses 12 and 13, it says, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. So as a sign of your walk of repentance, tax collector, don't exploit people. Don't take more than you ought to. And so this was their way of responding in repentance. So here we have a tax collector. He's a traitor. He's someone that's collecting money for the Roman government. The Roman government who has moved in, who has put oppression upon the people. The Roman government, the authority that has come in, that takes whatever they want. They take women, they take children, they take whatever it is that they want. And yet you're going to collect money for them so they can stay here. This is treason. You're horrible. They would say tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were in their own category of how bad they were. And yet, the religious people wanted nothing to do with them. They didn't want to be in the same circles with tax collectors. They wanted to be in their safe little bubbles away from those sinners. In fact, we see as Jesus tells a parable later on in Luke 18, 19 through 14, and he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This religious guy walks in and says, man, I'm just so thankful, God, that I'm not like that sinner. I'm not like those people who make those decisions, who act like that. In fact, I'm pretty good. I come here all the time, and I pay the tithe, and I do what's right. I'm pretty moral. I've really secluded myself. I'm a separatist, as the Pharisees would say. They separated themselves. Their segregation was their sanctification. They were like, listen, we're going to be saved because we don't participate or act or do like these people. But a tax collector, verse 13, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus takes this opportunity to give a parable and say, listen, there's tax collectors that you think are so sinful and so repulsed by that have humbled themselves in repentance, and they are more right with God than you are, even if you're religious. So seeing how despised and loathed that Levi was makes this story even sweeter. We don't know how many interactions Matthew would have had with Jesus up to this point. Certainly they knew each other. Certainly this was not just a one-time occasion. We don't know if Levi has repented. We don't know if he was one of the tax collectors that went to John the Baptist. We just simply don't know, but we know that Jesus sees him, and he sees him there collecting taxes. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. This is a repeated theme. Back in verse 11 of the same chapter, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That was Peter. They left everything. Now, Levi leaving everything is a little bit different than the fishermen that left everything, because the fishermen, they left their boats in good hands. They knew that they could always go back. But Levi, the tax collector, leaving his tax booth is to say, I'm done with this life, and I'm never going to return. You can't find me here ever again. This is a sacrificial demand that has been placed on these men who are going to follow Jesus. Later in Matthew 19, 27, Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything to follow you. Well, then will we have? And Jesus says in verses 29 through 30, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So what does it mean to follow me? It means that when we acknowledge Jesus as our Lord, we publicly declare and determine that Jesus is more important to us than anyone or anything else in this world. This is what you see with Levi, sitting at the tax collector's booth. When he stands up and he says, I'm walking away from this, he is doing a public profession of his faith that now Jesus is superior, Jesus is greater, and Jesus is worth more than anything else that I can get in this world, more than the money I can get at this table. He's more important than my friends. He's more important than my family. He's more important than anything. He is the most important thing in all of my life. Let me ask you, have you come to a point where you've made a public profession of faith that Jesus is worthy of your life? I'll drop everything to follow you. As Kent Hughes says, this was utterly amazing. Because of all the people in Capernaum, Levi was the most publicly unaccepted candidate for discipleship. Jesus sought out a man no one else wanted, the one whom some wished would come under God's most severe judgment. Jesus sees what we can become even while living in our sins. No matter how scared and ugly a sinner's life may be, how scary or ugly a sinner's life may be, Christ can make it into something beautiful for God. Jesus sees you where you are in your sin, and he doesn't see the person that you are there. He sees the person that you can become as a follower of him. Isn't that beautiful? So called sinners invite sinners to meet Jesus. I love this. This is where the story kind of transitions a little bit. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. So Levi, Matthew, he follows Jesus, and what does he do to show that he's following Jesus? He throws a party. He throws a party. I mean, I don't know how many parties you've been to lately, but Levi, a tax collector, throws a party, and he invites Jesus to the party. And not only does he invite Jesus to the party, he invites other tax collectors to join him at the party and all these other sinners. Hey, sinners, let's come hang out and party with Jesus. I think this is great. This is a response to a life with Jesus. Now, some of you might read in this and be like, no, he quit his job. He's throwing a party because he quit his job. Like, and if I could quit my job, I would throw a party, right? That might be what you're thinking. But no, this is because he's met Jesus. And there should be a celebration when someone meets Jesus. There should be a party. You know what religious circles do when someone comes to Jesus? They clap. They sit in rows and they clap. Oh, praise the Lord. That's so good. That's not what you see here. You see a literal party. I'm talking food, I'm talking games, I'm talking music, I'm talking friends, I'm talking church friends. We're going to invite church friends, and we're going to invite work friends, and we're going to invite neighborhood friends, and we're all going to party together. We're going to play games, and we're going to eat food, and we're going to be so excited because the greatest thing that could ever happen in your life has happened. And that's worth celebrating. When people come to Jesus, it's worth throwing a party. And why? Because called sinners want other sinners to meet Jesus. And it's really hard to want other sinners to meet Jesus if you don't ever interact with sinners. Isn't it? It kind of burst our bubble here. This is exactly what takes place in the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She's hiding in broad daylight. She's ashamed of her life. She's been with several men, and she just wants to go get her water and go home without any interactions, and yet she meets Jesus. And when she meets Jesus, she wants to go tell everybody that she met Jesus. And the reason she wants to go tell everybody she met Jesus is because she wants them to meet Jesus. John chapter 4, 28 through 30 and 39 through 42. So the woman left her water jar and went away into a town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, I like this, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So it may have started with her testimony, but they're not believing just because of her testimony. They're believing because they had an interaction with Jesus. And when it became personal to them, they say, now I know because I too have seen Jesus. So called sinners invite other sinners to come meet Jesus. And what better way to do it than through a party? I guess sinners like to party. That was a joke. All right, verse 3. Called sinners know they are not righteous, but need repentance. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees now show up. The Pharisees, the separatists, the adherents to the religious law. These Pharisees, they believed in salvation by segregation. They separated themselves from all the dirty people of society, all the adulterers, all the outcasts, all the sinners, and all the tax collectors, and they were not going to be caught eating and drinking with such people. They said that they were saved because they had stayed a safe distance from people like this. They were clean because they didn't interact with people like this. They were separatists from what they thought was the sinful society. They took the verse, Leviticus 10:10, you are to distinguish between holy and common, between unclean and clean, and they had applied it to every area of their life, and they just said, you know what, in our life, we're gonna just do what is sacred, and we're going to avoid everything that is secular. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that kind of work its way into the Christian belief system today, that a Christian culture says, you know what, we're just going to focus on what's sacred, we're going to totally separate ourselves from all of those things that are unclean, and we're not going to have anything to do with those people, and we're going to pull back, and we're just going to be us in this little safe bubble so that we can stay holy. And that's exactly who these religious people were. And this idolatry just totally gets burst by Jesus. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answers them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Matthew himself records this story. And he adds one more line in there. And so let's look at it. Matthew chapter 9, 10 through 13. Pretty much reads the same way until you get to the verse 13. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And now, verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Go and learn what this means. Basically, Jesus is saying here that I want you to learn that your focus is not to just be on the law. Your focus is to be on the heart of God. And if you only focus on law and you don't focus on the heart of God, you're going to miss what God's doing in the lives of other people around you. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Amos 5:21 through 24, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like the ever-flowing stream. God says, listen, I'm disgusted by your religious gatherings that are focused on laws and not focused on the mercy and the love and the justice of God. Back in 1739, there was a preacher by the name of John Wesley. Maybe you heard of him. John Wesley got to the point where he had to go to the fields to preach the gospel because the Church of England had become so full of religious elitists that it was inhospitable towards sinners. There reached a point in the Church of England where sinners said, you know what, I'm not going to church. I don't belong there. I'm not welcome there. And so John Wesley and George Whitefield decided to go to the fields to preach. One occasion, he preached to 1,500 coal miners at a place called Hannam Mount, just 3 to 4 miles of Bristol in a place called Kingswood. I actually stood on this place this last summer. I stood and saw the field, and it wasn't a very large field, actually. Probably things have been built up around it since that time, but right there, there's a little plaque, and he stood right there as these coal miners came out that one morning. This group of very rough, brutal men, almost savages in their manners, who would have never darkened a door of a church. In fact, there was actually no church or chapel anywhere near them in that area of town. Nobody cared for them. Nobody cared for their souls. Nobody cared for their bodies. And they lived and they died as heathens, completely separated from the gathering of the church. But on that day, with a heart in tune with the heart of Christ, John Wesley preached the gospel to a crowd of rough sinners. And the power of the gospel that was heard that day was as if Jesus sat down and reclined with them in their hearts and began to melt them. And they said that in these coal miners' faces that were so black with soot that white strips of tears started to run down their faces as they heard the gospel. I have not come to call righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Let's not forget why Jesus came, church. As we find ourselves gathered together with people of like-minded culture and like-minded thoughts and different things like that, let's not forget the fact that Jesus came to call people who are rough, people that we would feel like we have nothing in common with, people that would die a heathen death if there was not the gospel preached to them. In fact, Romans 3:10, it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. As we sit here today, I want you to understand, even if we are good, we are not righteous. Even if we make right decisions in our own flesh, we are not righteous. There is only one righteousness, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, an alien righteousness that is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ that makes us even able to stand in the presence of Jesus. And as Jesus goes to sinners, he offers them a righteousness that is not of their own. And he says, I want you to come and I want you to dine with me because I'm offering you new life. I'm offering you something you can't offer yourself. Repentance is for everybody. It's necessary for the sinner to enter into a relationship with Christ, but it's necessary for the saint so they can stay in a close relationship with Christ and stay in tune with his heart. Number four, the last thing Jesus offers called sinners a new life, not an addition to their old one. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And that day, the Pharisees had taken a good thing. They had taken this discipline of worship for repentance, this fasting, and they had made it almost mandatory twice a week. On Mondays and Thursdays, if you were righteous, if you were good, if you were following the rules, you were fasting 2 days a week. Can you imagine? Some of you are like, I can't. I can't imagine. Can't imagine that. Now, fasting had its place, Joel 1:13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of God. There was a mourning, there was a weeping, there was a repentance that went when there was a break in communion with God that accompanied fasting. And Jesus in Matthew 6:16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So there's a place for fasting, but fasting means nothing if it's not matched with a heart that is longing for God. John MacArthur would say it this way, a fast is always meaningless if it is performed from habit and does not result in deep concern and mourning over some spiritual need. Going to church on Sunday is hypocritical if it is done apart from a genuine desire to worship and glorify God. Singing a hymn is only a pretense of worship if it does not come from a heart that seeks to praise the Lord. There's a lot of things that we can do out of religious ritual with our hearts completely disengaged and say, you know what, I'm right. I must be righteous because I'm following all these rules. And yet we've missed the point of what God has called us to. And he said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So yeah, there would be a day when Jesus would be crucified, and the weeping and the mourning and the sadness would come. He would be taken away from them, but he would come again on the third day. Jesus basically attributes this party that Levi's throwing to a party that is a wedding feast. Now, in those days, when you got married, it was a week-long fest, right? You didn't just immediately go off on your honeymoon and say, glad that's over, glad my parents paid for that. No, you hung out for a whole week with the whole family and all the friends, and you threw a big party, and so as Jesus is there with Levi and all of these tax collectors and all of these sinners, he's like, this is like a wedding party. You know why? Because the bride and the groom have this relationship, and that's worth celebrating. And if you were invited to be a part of this celebration for that week, you were free from following those rules for a week. You didn't have to fast on Monday and Thursday, because how silly would it be for you to act sad and mourn and fast on Monday and Thursday when really you should be celebrating this wedding? That's what he's saying. Like, how silly is that? And as he says, listen, the bridegroom and the bride are together. And that's worth celebrating. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of the body, of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Jesus, there hanging out with sinners, is the bridegroom. And they're celebrating because it's worthy of praise, it's worthy of celebration. J.C. Ryle says the name bridegroom, like every name applied to our Lord in the Bible, is full of instruction, is a name particularly comforting and encouraging to all true Christians. It teaches the deep and tender love with which Jesus regards all sinners of mankind who believe in him, weak and unworthy and shortcoming as they are in themselves. He feels towards them a tender affection, even as a husband does towards his wife. It teaches the close and intimate union which exists between Jesus and believers. It is something far nearer than the union of a king and a subject, or a master and a servant, or a teacher and a scholar, or a shepherd and a sheep. It is the closest of all unions, the union of a husband and a wife. Jesus came to call sinners. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Basically, Jesus is going to give two parables here, one of which the Baptist will understand and one of which the Baptist will not understand. The one with sowing, I think the Baptist will understand. The one with wine, I'll have to explain it to you. So he says, listen, you can't just add something to it. You can't just add Jesus to your rules and your rituals. It will not fit. It's like a piece being sewn on an old garment. And I know you've got that shirt you love that's got holes all in it. It's the kind of shirt that my son wears around the house, and I just try to find it and throw it away so when he's not looking. Like, it's that shirt. You know, I love that shirt. And you can't just keep sewing new pieces on it. It just won't look right. And then he tells this other parable about the ancient culture of putting wine in goat skin. So they would take a brand new goat skin, and they would pour new wine in that goat skin, and This is what happens during a fermentation process. The gases begin to move, and that elasticity in that skin would begin to stretch out until it was almost about to burst. And that was the fermentation process. And so if you took that same skin and you put new wine in it again, it has already reached its limit. And when that gas would fill up, that it would just burst. It wouldn't fit. So he's saying, listen, you can't dumb down your relationship with Jesus to ritual, religious, real following. Because Jesus will not fit into that. He will burst that bubble every single time. And some of the most miserable people I know are religious, ritual, real following people when Jesus keeps bursting their bubble. Hebrews 8:13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. As J. Vernon McGee says, the natural man likes his old ways. He likes his old wine. He likes his old religion. The important thing is to recognize that our Lord brought something new to mankind, the gospel. He did not come into the world to do any patching of the old garment. He did not come to patch up the law. He came to pay the penalty for sin by dying on a cross. But he did more than that. He rose from the dead so that we could have a place upon his robe. He could place upon us his robe of righteousness. He gives us new wine of the gospel. The new wine of the gospel must be placed in new wineskins of grace, not into old ones of the law. This is the message that the Lord gives to us today. He came to give us something new. He came to save us by faith in him. Jesus cannot be an addition. So when it comes to being a sinner, you can't add Jesus to your old way of life and try to be a better person. You can't say, you know what, I'm just going to try to be better. I'm going to try to start going to church. I'm going to stop doing this. I know I shouldn't be doing this. I'm going to stop hanging out with these people. If you just make Jesus an addition, it'll never fit. To the religious person, you can't add Jesus to a routine of rule following and expect it to fit. Because following Jesus means that when you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, you declare and determine that day that Jesus is more important than anyone or anything else, and he's worth following. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you call sinners in their sinful state to come and follow you. You see us exactly where we are. You know exactly what we're doing. You know exactly what's happening in our minds. You know the patterns of our life. And we know that you did not come to call righteous people because there's none righteous. No, not one. So, Father, apart from your Son, Jesus Christ, offering us a righteousness that's not of our own, we are hopeless and we are helpless. So today, Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, who has simply tried to add you to their life, but they've never fully surrendered their life to you, I pray that they would do that today and that they would be celebrating because the bride and the groom are together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We respond now with repentance and worship in your name. Amen. Will you stand?